ask you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 23 and verse 1. Luke 23:1. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it is our great privilege to come today and gather with your people to worship and to praise your name and to glorify you. We do pray, Father, that we might, by your Spirit, be able to do that today. We pray that you might enable us to set aside worldly concerns, that we might consider the far more important eternal concerns that are before us. And our Father, we thank you that you look down upon us and you know each of your sheep by name and you know the needs of each and every one. And we look to you, Lord, to minister as you see fit from your word. And we thank you for your word. Lord, it is a precious thing that you have put into our hands in this world to live by, to chart our course by, and to set our sights by. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Now we look to you in all of our worship this day, that you would bless each and every moment of it to our hearts. We ask that you would enable us in this hour to glorify your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just mentioned before we begin this lesson that next week I hope to move into the crucifixion of our Lord. And our brother Les Walls, Dr. Les Walls, has provided a handout that gives a view of Christ's physical sufferings from a medical viewpoint. And it's very, I think, a very interesting article. And if you would like a copy of that, see me and I will get you one. And if I run out, then I will print them off as on demand. The only thing I would say is there are a lot of medical terms in that article, and so don't consult me about those. See the doctor or one of the doctors in the house. Okay, we look this morning at the trials of Jesus, the trial of Jesus before the Romans. And I'm going to labor in this lesson to lay out the proceedings of the worst travesty of justice this world has ever seen on the part of man. We realize that in God's part, in the death of Christ, perfect justice was carried out. But the perfect goodness of God was being wrought through the ultimate and grossest evil of man. In the previous lesson, we looked at the trial of Jesus before the Jews. Luke's account is condensed, and a fuller account of that is given in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 12 through 24. And I mentioned in the last lesson that in Luke 22, we probably see two hearings within verses 54 and 71, one before the high priest and one before the Sanhedrin. But I'll mention here, in combining John's account with Luke's account, there may have been three hearings before the Jews before he was taken to Pilate. One was before Annas, the high priest, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was also high priest. We see in John 18:13 that the captains and officers that arrested Jesus led him away to Annas first, it says. The second, before Caiaphas, we find beginning in John 18:24, would probably correspond to Luke 22:54 through 65. And then the third would be before the Sanhedrin, beginning in Luke 22:66. And you might want to compare Mark 15:1 to that, but this last one was very obviously the hearing before the Sanhedrin. Now, I hope this lesson is not overly dry, but I must admit that it may be, so I hope we can see the importance and relevance of what is before us nonetheless. But we proceed now to observe the trial before Pilate in verses 1 through 25. Frederick Gaudet captures the essence of this passage, saying, "Here we have the description, on the one hand, of the series of maneuvers used by the Jews to obtain from Pilate the execution of the sentence, and on the other, of the series of Pilate's expedients or countermaneuvers to get rid of the case which was forced on him. He knew that it was out of envy that the chiefs among the Jews were delivering Jesus over to him." And that's really what we have here, some maneuvering on both sides to bring each respective one's desires to pass in this matter. But I desire that we see in these proceedings how our Lord was humbled and shamefully treated by these men. To bear injustice like this must have been to that just one a grievous burden to bear. We see his sensitivity to this injustice demonstrated at one point during the trial when he had been smitten before the Jews. In John 18:23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" He recognized, he endured this travesty of justice. And I tell you, it was a burden in and of itself to his soul. I hope that as we examine the facts of these proceedings, that they will not be just mere facts to us. I hope our hearts burn for him as we see what he bore for us in order to save us from our sins. What eyes can but run over to see him bound, who came to restore us to the liberty of the sons of God, to see the Lord of life contemptuously dragged through the streets, first to the house of Annas, then from thence to the house of Caiaphas, from him to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate, from Pilate to his Calvary, while meantime the base rabble and scum of the incensed multitude runs after him with shouts and scorns. The act of death hath not in it so much misery and horror as the pomp of death. Old Joseph Hall spoke those words a few centuries ago. Oh, the shame our Savior bore even in this. So we proceed now to examine the accusation before Pilate, verses 1 through 7. "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, or Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time." We see here the whole multitude eagerly led Jesus to Pilate. The whole multitude here probably refers to the entire body of the Sanhedrin. And this is the way Gill and Hendrickson see it. Mark describes the components of this multitude similarly, referring to the chief priest with the elders and scribes and the whole council. It is this multitude that bound Jesus, carried him away, and delivered him up to Pilate. This was a show of force and solidarity amongst the leaders of the people. And it was intended to show Pilate that they fully represented the Jewish people and their sentiments as well. They were the leaders of the people. Before the trial was over, however, the people themselves would enter into this matter. Before the day was over, the people would also be calling for his blood. Now, I want to notice briefly the man who would finally render the sentence of death on our Lord, Pilate. Here is a man drawn into this situation by the providence of God. We see it was his lot to be governor of Judea at this time. He had become governor in AD 26, shortly before our Lord's public ministry began. You can see that, or a reference to him in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. We know from secular history and get a hint of it in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1 that Pilate had no affection for the Jews over whom he ruled. In fact, secular history says the person responsible for him getting the position he had was a radical anti-Semite. I forget the man's name. But apparently Pilate shared his affections or his opinions. So he had no affection for the Jews. He had had several confrontations with them concerning matters stemming from their religion. Again, that's according to secular history, but it's well documented. They'd had run-ins before. And so we can even see the tension between them throughout this trial of our Lord. They weren't friends. You can see that. We may get a hint also from Luke 13:1 why Pilate and Herod were at odds with one another. Verse 12, we see that they had been at odds. There had been enmity between them. Perhaps Pilate had intruded on Herod's jurisdiction when he slaughtered the Galileans mentioned there in chapter 13 and verse 1. Even though that slaughter had probably taken place in Jerusalem. So we have that dimension to this whole thing. And one final thing I will mention is that we will see in the end that though Pilate was thrust into this situation, he would put his political career above justice. This was the weak spot that the Jews would have to probe. His political career. But then here's something interesting. According to secular history again, this didn't save his political career. Later, he would slaughter some Samaritans, and he would be called to Rome to answer for it, and the result would be the end of his political career. One church historian, Eusebius of Caesarea, writes that Pilate committed suicide after he lost his position. Well, some writers question that, but all seem to confirm that Pilate came to a shameful end, despite him trying to save himself here. Pilate's normal place of residency was at Caesarea, but both he and Herod were in Jerusalem at this time because of the Passover. pilot's presence there would be more to keep an eye on seditious activity amongst the Jews, I would suspect. He had no interest in the Jews' religion. Now we want to notice the initial accusation. Remember that for their own assessment of guilt, the Jews had in essence adjured him to claim to be the Son of God, which in their understanding meant that he claimed to be God. And therefore they charged him with blasphemy against God. And we see how that finally came out in John 19:7. They didn't admit it here. Later on, when things got more tense, they said, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself to be the Son of God." Now again, this was not their initial accusation. Their initial thrust was different, as we see in verse 2. "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." The initial thrust was to spin this to make it a political concern to Pilate. Jesus, they implied, was trying to lead the Jews into sedition, perverting the nation. And I believe they meant here political subversion and not religious perversion, for that is how Pilate apparently understood it there in verse 14. He had no interest in their religious disputes. But here was a sore spot, they hoped. Jesus, they said, was forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, which Pilate was well aware that all zealous Jews hated to do, to give tribute to Caesar. But it fell within his responsibility as governor to assure these taxes were collected in his jurisdiction. So they're trying to get a hook in him like that. And Jesus was being so bold as to claim political authority, to be a king. You notice how at this point they filtered their own accusation to fit the ear of Pilate. Here was a man, they insinuated, who was attempting to gain political power outside of Roman authority. They said, "A king." And we notice how as witnesses they perjured themselves. These accusations were either outright lies or twistings of the meanings. He had directed them to render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. That was his direction. He had paid taxes himself, Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. They implied here he sought an earthly political kingdom, which was their own view of Messiah's reign. But he had always taught the opposite. He sought no earthly political kingdom. And we notice the arrogance of these Jews. They were expecting a sentence of death from Pilate on the spot without any further inquiry. "We've got it all settled, Pilate. You just administer the penalty." All they wanted from him was to proceed right to the execution based on their conviction of Jesus. But that was not to be. Old Pilate had the gall to ask them, "Well, what accusation bring you against this man?" He wasn't supposed to ask that. They'd already had that settled. And that's recorded in John 18:29. Well, they indignantly replied, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to you or to thee." "What? You question our authority? You question our judgment? We've already settled that." Wasn't going to be that easy, was it? Well, we see in verse 3 that Pilate cut through the smoke on his first examination of Jesus. The Jews had claimed that he made himself a king, Pilate, with some discernment, asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And all four Gospels record this question put just this way. Pilate didn't just say, "Are you a king?" He said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So we see from that he saw right away this was a Jewish matter and no threat at all to the Roman government. What Jesus testified to Pilate's answer confirmed his suspicions. Let's just read his answer. I think we read this last week. We'll read it again. John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37. John 18:33. "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. That's the nature of his kingdom. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. This was not an earthly political matter. Pilate then, upon hearing this, he put it back in their lap, saying, Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. That's in 18:31 of John. And what this meant was, they were to deal with the issue and mete out punishment with the limitation on capital punishment. They could take him and they could scourge him, but they could not kill him. Roman law would not permit it. And they knew that, for they replied, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. So Pilate takes this maneuver. He says, Okay, I'm turning him back to you. Exercise whatever punishment your law will allow, but you can't kill him. Roman law won't allow it. Well, coming back to Luke, we see upon this examination that Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. And this was his first pronouncement of innocence. Well, so we see this first maneuver of the Jews had not worked. Pilate had outmaneuvered them, and they were irate that they had been even questioned. So now they come back with more charges. You know, when one charge does not work, just pile on some more accusations. Something surely will stick. So they overpower Pilate with more accusations. Luke has a shortened version of it there in verse 5. Mark tells us the chief priest accused him of many things, Mark 15:3, and Matthew tells us the same thing through the lips of Pilate in Matthew 27:13. Well, we could learn a valuable little lesson from this, couldn't we? When a major accusation does not stick, more than likely any additional accusations do not amount to a hill of beans, as my dad used to say. Well, however, in this growing list of accusations, Pilate found an excuse to outmaneuver them again. Upon finding that Jesus was from Galilee, he all of a sudden wanted Herod to tend to his own jurisdiction. So as we see in verse 7, he sent him to Herod, who was also at Jerusalem at this time. This, of course, was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. This was the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. And as we know from that, he was a treacherous and a superstitious man. Herod was a tetrarch, not a mighty ruler, not a king. But such a ruler as him, so jealous for his jurisdiction, would feel threatened if someone in his jurisdiction was claiming to be a king. And I believe Pilate was hoping Herod would be aroused by this and be aggressive and take the case over. Well, let us pause here and ask, should we be surprised when we as Christians bearing the name of Christ are wrongly and falsely accused? Does that take you by surprise when you are falsely accused for or as a Christian? We're moving into an era where such as that is more the case than it has been, I think, in the past in our nation. Other people have borne it before we have and experienced it more than we. But I think we're getting there more and more. And we just need to make sure that there are no valid accusations against us. If we're going to suffer, let us not suffer as evildoers. Well, now we want to notice Christ before Herod, verses 8 through 12. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priest and scribe stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Luke alone records the hearing before Herod. This thing was at first a matter of curiosity and an opportunity for amusement for this wicked ruler. How humiliating to stand at the bar of such a man as this that could put John the Baptist to death just to please his wife. We see he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him. Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, after John the Baptist's death, we read this. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. So Herod had had this desire for some time. And perhaps by now his conscience had been somewhat soothed, and he simply wanted to be entertained by Jesus. He hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Well, of course, none of this was honorable to our Lord. He was being handled by this petty ruler in a shameful way. How degrading. Gaudet captures Herod's interest here like this. Jesus was to Herod Antipas what a juggler is to a sated court, an object of curiosity. The Lord of heaven being treated this way. Just think about our Lord standing before this corrupt man. This man who had beheaded the messenger that had gone before him, faithfully proclaiming his message. You know, if ever there was a temptation to a wrong thought or a wrong word by our Savior, this was it. Wouldn't it be so easy for us to say, you scumbag? Wouldn't it? But we see that When Herod got around to interrogating him, being questioned in many words, he answered him nothing. Pure heart, pure thoughts. Of course, beyond that, our Lord had no interest in taking part in this mock trial. Another reason he kept quiet. We're not told what the many words that he questioned him with were, but the questions that he did ask did not turn up any concerns for Herod, even though these Jews were standing right there at his elbow and vehemently accusing him. When all the questions were asked, as Pilate later affirmed when he sent him to Herod, "Lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him," Herod found nothing to lay a finger on him for. And yet, though Herod found no occasion of capital punishment due him, his wicked heart allowed Jesus to be made the brunt of mocking and ridicule. We see there in verse 11, "And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate." Again, just stop and consider the King of Glory being so used by this wicked, petty, earthly ruler. And he patiently bore the shame. What do you do and how do you react when someone who has less dignity or integrity than yourself abuses you or misuses you? Do we bear the insults from people more base than ourselves? Do we patiently bear insults in any case? Well, Herod sent him again to Pilate without a guilty verdict. Think now, as the Jews go about to get him crucified, at the same time they are mounting up their false accusations, the testimonies to our Lord's innocence are mounting up at the same time. There had been Judas who finally confessed to these Jews, saying, "I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood." He's innocent. Pilate had said, "I find no fault in this man." And he would go on to pronounce that two times more. And now Herod, having examined him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. We have these testimonies from unlikely sources to the fact that, as John quotes from the Psalms regarding Christ, "They hated me without a cause." Without a cause. You know, the depths of the Jews' hatred here can hardly be plumbed. It's a very telling matter when facts do not matter. And we see how treacherous envy can be. "For Pilate saw through the smoke, for he saw that the chief priest had delivered him for envy." And nothing, not even a Roman ruler, was going to stop these wicked men from carrying out their purpose. We should not, however, view Pilate and Herod as champions of truth. Either of these men had the authority to put this matter to rest, but neither one did. They were more interested in making life comfortable for themselves. This was an opportunity to heal a troublesome relationship that bothered them both. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. So in the end, it joined like-minded worldly men against Christ. And it is still true that men of varying opinions, or even men ordinarily contentious with one another, can join hands against the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we not see that in our day? Does this not testify to us the truth of Scripture when we see this? Well, now, Jesus' second appearance before Pilate verses 13 through 25. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching these things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent ye to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. As soon as Jesus was returned to Pilate, Pilate called together the rulers. And we notice now in verse 13 the presence of the people. Not only the Sanhedrin, but now the people. And again, these were distinct from the leaders. And I think we can see that if we examine Mark 15:11 and Matthew 27:20. Now perhaps Pilate knew that just a few days before this, the Lord had been received very favorably by the people. And perhaps he knew the rulers were afraid of the people, as we have seen in a previous lesson. Perhaps Pilate saw this as a way out, because he knew the rulers had not laid hands on him earlier for fear of the people. We notice now Pilate's second testimony that he found Jesus innocent of a crime. I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Twice has Pilate said that. However, we see Pilate's next maneuver tied to that verdict of innocence. Even though he is innocent, I will appease you, he says, in this way. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now the word chastise here can mean scourge, though there is a distinct word for scourge in the New Testament. But both imply punishment for a crime. The scourge in and of itself, and if you read Dr. Wall's handout, it describes the results of a scourge. The scourge in and of itself was a punishment that sometimes in and of itself was fatal to the one that was scourged. Scourging was a torturous experience. Perhaps with a scourging, maybe Pilate was thinking, the people might pity him and think this punishment was sufficient. We'll stop it right here. But even if they'd done that, it would have been a travesty of justice. He was an innocent man. The release of a prisoner held by the Romans was customary at the time of the Passover, and we wonder why Pilate thought this maneuver would work, since they were the ones that brought him Jesus in the first place. But what he was doing was narrowing the Jews' choice down to two. And I think by him taking the worst of the worst, a man like Barabbas, just maybe, when they saw Barabbas and they saw Jesus, just maybe, they would say, better let Jesus go. Barabbas is more deserving of death. Well, with this maneuver, I think Pilate began to show his weakness. Now he's starting to compromise. To even make this offer showed the Jews that he was bendable. When he offered to chastise and release him, I believe the rulers thought, uh-oh. They saw the potential that this offer might indeed appease the people. And so at this point, they got real busy. They couldn't allow this to happen. Mark 15:11 says, "But the chief priest stirred up the multitude that he should rather release Barabbas to them." You can just see him working the crowd. Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. Matthew 27:20, "Now the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Well, in passing, we see in this text that Barabbas was indeed guilty of sedition and murder. It ought to have been plain to Pilate that releasing Barabbas was a breach of justice and an affront to Roman rule. Well, the Jewish leaders succeeded in stirring the people up against Jesus. But how illogical this was. These Jews had it going both ways. It was men like Barabbas that finally brought down the fury of the Roman government against Jerusalem. But we see verse 18, "And they cried out all at once." Mob mentality had taken over. When Pilate made the offer again, they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And here it becomes an emphatic demand. It's toe-to-toe, face-to-face, "Crucify him." Well, Pilate made one last effort to evade putting an innocent man to death. No doubt the message that we're aware of that he received from his wife helped him to cause to persist just a little bit more. That's recorded in Matthew 17:19. "And he said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And so here we see for the third time that Pilate declares the innocence of the Lord. But again, Pilate had already started to negotiate, and he was on the slippery slope now. And the crowd prevailed. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. We're given the verbiage of these voices in John 19:12, where it says, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." All these hypocrites that hated Rome and hated Caesar. They knew they had Pilate now, though. Here was the hot button. Here was a man, historians tell us, who was already on shaky ground with Caesar. And their message here was that they would see to it that Caesar would be told of his disloyalty. They had him now. Invoking Caesar's name had all the force in the world to it. Now, Pilate had every legal and conscientious reason to stand against these murderers. He had an innocent victim. He had a disturbing message from his wife concerning that righteous man that touched his conscience. He had been afraid when he found out that Jesus had made himself to be the Son of God. John 18:7-8. It's deeply disturbed him. Now, Joseph Hall attempts to describe what straits that Pilate was in here. He says, "In the height of this strife, when conscience and moral justice were ready to sway Pilate's distracted heart to a just dismission or judgment, I hear the Jews cry out, "If thou let this man go, thou art now Caesar's friend." There is the word that strikes it dead. It is now no time to demur anymore. In vain shall we hope that a carnal heart can prefer the care of his soul to the care of his safety and honor, of God to Caesar. Now Jesus must die. Pilate hastes into the judgment hall. The sentence sticks no longer in his teeth. Let him be crucified. Well, so their voices prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. He was about to violate justice and conscience, even though he made every pretense that it was not he, but only them that were violating justice. He went through a ritual to give public testimony there. In Matthew, he washed his hands before them, said he was clear from the blood of Christ. But when it was all said and done, Pilate sacrificed our Lord to their evil desires. When it was all said and done, Pilate would try to save his political career in the death of an innocent man. So Pilate was now guilty, would be guilty of innocent blood, no matter what rituals he went through. And his reluctance to crucify Christ availed him nothing in God's court. The church would later testify before God himself, Acts 4:27. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." In God's court, no matter what maneuvers Pilate had made to avoid this, he was guilty. There may have been one last attempt Pilate made to avoid the inevitable. And though the sequence is recorded a little differently in John, we see that after Pilate scourged him, 18:1, and arrayed him in a crown of thorns and a purple robe, he brought him forth to the people. And Pilate saith to them, "Behold the man." This scourging left our Lord lacerated and bleeding. And by now, after all of this, don't you know he was a forlorn and dejected sight? Perhaps Pilate was hoping against hope when he said, "Behold the man," that the sight might even affect these brutal, heartless Jews. Or perhaps the people would intervene and say, "Oh, this is enough. Enough is enough." But the chief priest and the officers would not let that happen. In their blind hatred, they looked upon the Savior and cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, there was in this a wonderful picture in what is recorded in verse 25 in our Luke text here. "And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will." The guilty Barabbas was going to go free. The innocent one was going to be slain. When it comes to this, you and I are a Barabbas. We're the guilty. We're the guilty that have gone free. He took upon himself our guilt and punishment. He was slain for us. I'll close with some important conclusions. As we look at this great injustice and shake our heads, We must finally come to rest on the necessity of it. This is the only way it could be. Our Lord had to suffer gross injustice at the hands of sinners in order for his suffering to be complete. I say here, as I've said before, he had to suffer all manner of evil against himself. And there is nothing that we suffer in our fallen world that our Lord did not himself suffer. The world is always talking about injustice, but no one suffered more injustice than the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. But the truth is, he could not have been given up to the cross without injustice being done. You see that? It had to be done. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been delivered up. He was innocent. And so this points us to the divine side of this. Though they took him and slew him unjustly with wicked hands, it yet remains. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was all according to God's sovereign determination, and from God's side of it, perfect justice was done. For Christ suffered in the place of sinners. The penalty was paid, and he accepted it. The penalty was satisfactorily paid for all of God's elect. And thankfully, Christian friend, perfect justice was accomplished for you and for me through the injustice that was done to him by sinners. Let us admire the wisdom of God in this whole affair. There's another matter of justice we must notice in relation to all of this. After Pilate claimed to be innocent of Christ's blood as he washed his hands before them, Matthew tells us, "And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children." 27:25. Well, this was madness at its height. These Jews had to be completely blinded by their malice toward Christ that they would even say such a thing. And whether or not this was technically an oath or not, God held them to it. In 40 years after their guilt had come to full bloom in persecuting the Lord's church, their blood and their children's blood would be spilt in profusion. We've already studied the destruction of Jerusalem. Can we doubt that this was the justice they exposed themselves to? And even before that, their guilty conscience weighed on them as the disciples of the risen Jesus, whom they had wrongfully put to death, went about preaching in His name. Yes, these very same men would set the apostles before them saying, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, they'd asked for it, hadn't they? What hypocrites! Where are their bold words now? Yes, justice was going to be done all the way around. God would fix the whole thing. Well, here's a thought I want to close with quickly. None of us were there on that day of this travesty of justice. But if we reject the Christ of God, our guilt is just as great as their rejection of Him who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Our rejection is just as great, incurs just as much guilt. And there are two possibilities, humanly speaking, before you today. Either His blood is upon your hands and you stand guilty before God because your rejection of Him is your false condemnation of who He is, or His blood has justified you from your sins in God's court of justice. Either way, His blood is upon you. The question I leave you with is this: is His blood upon you unto condemnation, or is His blood upon you unto justification? We'll proceed to the crucifixion next week.